All right, so we'd like to discuss tonight, perhaps maybe what Judaism is most known for, that are our long list of commandments, our long list of mitzvot, commandments, tzivah, that we're told to do, not just the long list, but the endless and really endless details that they include. Right? Who are we doing them for? Right? The classic question. Right? Does God really care if this, that, or the other thing? Right? Why are we doing? Why do we have to? Why should we do it? So those are. I would like to discuss really three reasons that we do, and then if we have time, we'll see what one has to be careful of if you go too far. We'll see what going too far means. if we have time. So if you ask, I guess most people, why do you do mitzvot? So I don't know, I say most people, but most like children. Right? Children are taught, right? If you ask my kids, right? Why do you do mitzvot? So the classic answer should be, starting from that age, is, well, because God told us to. Right? And God wants us to do it. And somehow by doing it, we are, I'll quote, pleasing God. Right? That certainly has its basis if one looks at the text of the Torah. So that's what you'll find. Those are the words that you'll find. Right? I put in one source, but really that's just the one that I opened to. You could find tens of them throughout the Chumash. Kol ha-mitzvah asher anochi mitzavcha hayom tishmerun la'asos. Right, you should do all the mitzvahs that you'll be able to live and multiply, and you'll be able to come to possess the land that Hashem commanded your forefathers. Hashem swore to, Lord swore to your forefathers. Right, so why do you do mitzvahs? So in there, because God told you to, and there's a hint of a reward, right? That if you do them, then you will get this reward. Right, and that is spelled out very clearly in the Shema, right? That we say Shema, right? The first paragraph is Vahafta, and the second paragraph is Vayayim Shema Tishmua Mitzvosai, that if you come and listen to my mitzvos, so then it's going to rain in the right times, and then you're going to have enough, you're going to have prosperity, and then everything's going to be fine. And if you don't listen to God, so then there's going to be a lot of bad things. And God will be angry with you, etc. So the basic reading, I don't want to say basically, but the basic reading that you would ask most people, why is it that you do mitzvahs? Because God told us to, and He wants us to do it, and if we do them, then we get some kind of reward, and if we don't do them, so then we don't get a reward, and in fact, you get the opposite of a reward. You get some kind of punishment, and both of that is whether in this world or in the next world. So that works for a lot of people. Perhaps one could claim that works for entire religions. That model, right? That we do it's to please the God. God wants us, and we have to, etc. And that works till you maybe think about it and say, well, I don't know. I have friends who are not doing the mitzvos, and they're commanded to do them, just like I'm commanded to do them, and nothing bad seems to be happening to them. And you say, oh, well, you don't really know. Oh, I asked them. They seem to be very happy. Everything seems to be fine. All of the blessings seem to be given to them. And that, that leads to a separate question of why do good things happen to bad people, and do we, well, what's the reason that bad things happen to us, and do we try to figure out what the reason is, right? So there's a couple of lectures on YU Torah that you could listen to by me as well as by many other people that kind of cover those topics. But that's basic. We do mitzvahs in order to make sure God stays happy with us, right? Okay. The problem is many people can say, well, I don't really care if God is happy with me or is not happy with me. What does it really help me if God is happy with me? I'm ready to move beyond that. You're going to tell me, well, you're going to pay for it in the world to come. I'm willing to take that risk, right? If I'm not gaining from it in this world, so then I don't really care. Right, so you kind of have to move on to, all right, well, how does one gain from it in this world? So So that leads us already to category number two. Category number two is, of course, mitzvos refine us, that we gain from them. And there is a book called the Sefer HaChinuch. The Sefer HaChinuch is written by, anybody know? Anybody know the name of the person who wrote the Sefer HaChinuch? The book of our learning? That's okay, I don't know either. We don't know. Not necessarily anonymous. There's a book on Talmud that's called the Shita Lo Noda L'Mi. What does that mean? The pshat, the explanation of we don't know who. So most people will think like, okay, the author preferred to remain anonymous, right? For whatever reason, he wanted to remain anonymous. So one time he was quoted in Shir, when my Shachter quoted him in Shir, and he said the Shita Lo Noda L'Mi. Why is he called the Shita Lo Noda L'Mi, the book of we don't know whom? Probably because when they found the manuscript, the first page was torn off. Right? Not because he just wanted to turn on it, we didn't know. The first page was torn off. So that might have been the Sefer HaChinuch also. We don't know who wrote the Sefer HaChinuch, but it goes way back. I think the 1200s or so, 1300s. Rumor has it that he wrote it for his children. That he wrote it to learn with his children on Shabbos, this would be the things that they learned. And what does he do? So he goes through all of the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah, at least what he believes is the 613 mitzvahs of the Torah. There's disputes about what exactly that, what is a mitzvah, what's not, but he goes through all 613 and he gives you a few of the laws, and perhaps most significantly, he gives you the reason, or at least what he thinks is the reason. He says, Mishorshei HaMitzvah, the root of the mitzvah is the following thing. And he goes through this for a while, and then he gets up to mitzvah 16. Mitzvah 16 is a little bit more esoteric than most of the mitzvahs he's been dealing with. If you think about the order of the mitzvahs in the Torah, he follows through the mitzvahs. So it's be fruitful and be multiply. That's the first one, and then there's the idea of Rosh Chodesh, right? There's the idea of the Korban Pesach, the Passover sacrifice. Right? A lot of those one could pretty much come up with reasons, and then you get up to a mitzvah, which is the when you eat your Korban Pesach, when you eat the Pesach, the Passover sacrifice, you're not allowed to break any bones. So he kind of shrugs his shoulders and says, okay, what's going to be the reasoning behind that? So I'll give you a reason, but let me just explain to you why I'm doing all of this. Why do I think it's very important to find reasons? And he explains, I didn't number them, sorry, but the second source, ki adam nifal kafi palosav, that a person follows their actions. And a person's thoughts is always following the things that he does, whether for good or whether for bad. Even if he's very evil, bilvavo, in his heart, and all of his thoughts are bad all day, so if a person works very hard and puts their efforts into doing Torah and to mitzvos, even if he's not doing it for the sake of heaven, miyad yinata el tov, his thoughts will lead towards good. And with the strength of his actions, his evil inclination will die. And this is the famous line, ki acharei ha-pe'ulos nimshachim ha-levavos. Because after a person's action, his heart gets swayed. Right? Your thoughts are then influenced by the things that you do. The opposite is true as well. That a person is righteous and they have a very good heart and he wants to do Torah and mitzvos. If he keeps doing things that are perhaps are not proper, so then his heart will be led in that way. So the Sefer Mitzvahs in the Rambam, Rambam says this again, also much, much shorter. But why do you do mitzvahs? Because they perfect the person. Because they actually make the person themselves better. Right? So that becomes a little bit more helpful. You'll gain from it. There is a medrash that I put here as well, that Turnus Rufus, who was the Roman governor was having these conversations with Rabbi Akiva throughout the Gemara. So this, and they kept bugging, Thurs Rufus kept bugging Rabbi Akiva, Akiva kept giving these sharp-witted answers, and Thurs Rufus kept getting very upset with him. So this is not actually in the Talmud itself, but there is a Midrashic source, that Thurs Rufus once asked Rabbi Akiva, he says, tell me something, who makes better stuff? God or man? Whose stuff is better? To which Rabbi Akiva says, well, I don't know, I think man's stuff is better. So Rufus turns to his like flabbergasted. Well, come on, what do you mean? Are you telling me that man makes better stuff than God? So, meaning according to you. So Rabbi Akiva responds by saying, then asks, why is it that Jews are circumcised? So Rabbi Akiva responds by saying, well, look, I know you were going to ask that question. That's why I said man gets better stuff. But let me explain to you what that means, that man makes better stuff than God stuff, than God does. He says, go get me some grain and go get me some bread. So he's got grain in front of him and you got bread in front of him. And he says, okay, tell me, which stuff is better? Is grain better or is bread better? To which Turnus Rufus responds, well, the bread is better. So Turnus Rufus then turns to him and says, you can look three lines before the end, Turnus Rufus, right in the middle, it says, Turnus Rufus, im hu chafitz b'mila, lama ino yotzi havlad mal mimeima. So Turnus Rufus turns to him and says, okay, I get your point that man improves on what God did, but why didn't God just make it perfect? Why didn't God just, you know, create a man, the male man, right? Perfect. Well, women are perfect, right? But why did God create the man perfect? Why did he leave it for the for us to improve upon it? So Amar Le Rabbi Akiva, right there, two lines from the bottom. V'lama shoro yotze imo v'hu tali bevitno v'imo chotcho. So he responds, why does the umbilical cord come out with the person with a child hanging by his stomach until the mother cuts it? So Rabbi Akiva concluded by saying, regarding your question, I'm in English, regarding your question as to why the child is not born circumcised, this is because God gave the mitzvahs to the Jewish people in order to refine them. Right? That's our job in the world. Our job in the world is to become better. So why is it now in our interest? I mean, the first, according to idea number one, why is it in our interest to do mitzvahs? Well, it's in our interest to do mitzvahs because God told us to do it, and if we don't do it, we're going to get into a lot of trouble, and maybe not out of fear, but you know, very impressed with the things God gave us, and He gave us the sun and the moon and the stars and the grass and the forest and the trees and our houses and the heat in the winter and the air conditioning in the summertime, and all that is very wonderful. So how could I not do what God asked from me? Right? So that works.
Well, wait. According to Rabbi Akiva, some of what you just said is really man. God can give us.
Okay. Right. So idea number one is God gives the ability, to cut out the heat in the summer, the winter, and the thing in the summer. Right? That the mountains and the whatever that, all of those, and our hearts and our bodies and all the amazing things that go on in our bodies. So how can I not respond? You know, God says, look, I want you to sit in a hut for 7 days. Fine, so I'll sit in a hut for 7 days, right? Because I think that sounds like a good reciprocity deal. Right? So probably like, well, okay, why is God asking that for me? Why is it so difficult? Okay, so then you get on to number two. No, it actually helps you. You actually benefit from it. It's not just something that you're doing for somebody else or even for God else as a repayment or in order to avoid punishment. Rather, you're doing it because it actually improves us. There's things that we gain from all of the commandments throughout the day and throughout the year.
But it says, if you do im lo l'shem shamayim. So if you're not sitting in the Hashem Shemayim, how does that improve? We don't put it in the context of Hashem wanted me to go into the Siddur Sukkah. I don't put it in that context. Uh-huh.
But Hashem Shemayim means for an altruistic purpose, for the purpose of serving God, right? So why? Well, if I'm not doing it for the purpose of God, then what do I gain from it? Well, what does the Gemara tell us about doing things not l'shem shamayim, not for altruistic purposes, right? In lo l'shma, right? And lo im lo b'shma, b'lishma, right? If you're not doing it, right? So it's all part of the path. it's all part of the path, right? We have it gets us there. I did not, although I thought about going this way, right? I think the first piece of Torah that I gave here in this synagogue, that article from Dr. Tversky that Shelley likes, right? It's a religion of what are the terms that he uses? I'm escaped now. Ritual. He has the best English, man. Right? Sometimes Judaism swerves from being a spiritual to being a ritualistic religion. On one hand, we need to support both. On one hand, you need it to be a spiritual thing. On the other hand, sometimes we say, listen, even if I'm not feeling spiritual right now, I have to do it anyways. Why? Because that will get me to the equilibrium that I'm seeking. So, well, you know, it is for us. So that works, and you know, many shiurim on why we do mitzvos end here. Right, they end, well, because it's really for your benefit. The problem is, how is it really for your benefit? Right, it's a little. I mean, other than the idea that yes, doing mitzvos is our entrance into the Jewish community, and I get all the benefits of the Jewish community, and I get all the benefits of feeling, you know, of that's included there. How really does it help me? I mean, how really does it? I mean, the idea of sitting in this, especially the laws between man and God, right? How really is that going to assist me live my life? How is it going to make me happier? How is it going to make me not feel like I have this overburdening God that is breathing down my neck, saying, you know, I want you to do this, and I want you to do that, and I want you to do the other things, right? So how do we avoid that? So you have to. What I want to get to, and you know, this is really a challenge, a lifelong challenge that we do, you want to get to the point of appreciating that I am choosing to do the things that really I was meant to do. So, Rabbi Aaron, who, again, I think we've quoted him every year so far, so he gives the following mashal. It's a little bit odd, you think of that, but I think it actually expresses this idea the best. Pretty much everyone in this room, I think, has toilet trained a child, right? Or at least probably have gone through the process themselves. And how does it usually start? So sometimes you just let the kid do it on his own and we don't care. And, you know, whenever you're ready, and you'll figure it out on your own. And sometimes, you know, there's a little bit of pressure. The parent's like, okay, I'm really sick and tired of changing your diapers, right? It's time for you to learn how to make in the toilet. And yeah, you know, it's your bar mitzvah. Like, come on. So what do you do? So you kind of say to the child, "Listen, I want you to do that, and I want you to do it there." And the child kind of says, "No, I am not interested in doing that there. Currently, I am free. I'm able to do whatever I want. I can express myself wherever and whenever I choose to express myself, and you dogmatic adults are trying to restrain me, right, and cancel out my creativity by containing me within that room." That actually is the words that Yeshua used when we were not just him. But making myself. You rigid adults are making. I don't want to be like you. I want to be free. I want to be able to do whatever and whenever I want, because that would be the fullest expression of myself. All right. So how do you change that? So. So the first way to change that is like, come on. And the kid says, no. Yeah. So you say, all right, listen, every time you do that in there, you'll get a jelly bean, right? So believe it or not, a jelly bean actually carries a lot of weight in the life of a 2 or 3 year old. And that kind of works for a while, right? And then every time they go, they come back, they get a jelly bean. If you really have pressure to make the kid toilet trained, I've heard this, you actually offer a jelly bean to every kid in the house, right? That way the older siblings are like pushing, come on, like, you gotta go. So that can prove effective. So Right? So that works. Now, as the child hopefully gets a little bit older, right, they kind of stop demanding the jelly bean every time that they go. Because they have realized that the truest expression of oneself and the truest expression of a person's individuality and freedom is to be able to control themselves until they can do that in there. Right? That is no longer a restraining thing, something that's done against their will, but rather it's something that they have chosen to do because it fits their will. And they realize, you know, to be a human being, right, and the fullest expression of their humanity would be to not do that whatever they want, but rather to control themselves till they get to a certain place. Right? So the first step was right, you offer them a jelly bean, that's fundamental idea of reward and punishment. The second step is, come on, trust me, you 5-year-old or 4-year-old, right? I'm not revealing this. I really don't remember what age my kids are. But trust me, you'll like it. So the kid says, I don't trust you, and I'm not going to like it. So I'm not doing it. So you're stuck with kind of convincing them until they finally realize for themselves that you're right, this is actually the fullest expression, and that's what I want to get to. Right, what is that? How does that apply to mitzvahs? So the verse tells us, this is way at the end of the Torah, Dvarim Perek Lamed. This is like before Moshe, this is really the end of Moshe's big speech. It's really leading up to this point, where he says to them, Haidosi b'chem ayomes ha-shamayim v'yasa'aretz. This day I call upon the heaven and the earth as witnesses. Ha-chayim v'hamaves. Right? I have set before you life and death. Nasati l'fanecha ha-bracha v'ha-klala. And I have given in front of you the idea of blessing and the idea of curse. Uvacharta b'chayim. And you should choose life in order so that you will live, ata v'zaracha, right? You and your descendants. And how does one choose life? Lahavas Hashem Elokecha lishmoa b'kolo uladavka bo, right? To love Hashem your God. Right, Hashem Elokecha. By the way, it's double language. Remember back to class one, right? Hashem Elokecha, the dual nature of it. Lishmoa b'kolo, to listen to His voice. L'dafkavo, and to stick to Hashem. Ki hu chayecha v'orech yamecha l'shemes al demash nishba Hashem Elokecha l'Avraham Yisachu Yaakov l'seislahem. Because that is really your pathway. That is really your path for life. That is really the way you'll get life, and that is the way that you will get lengthened days. Lengthened days doesn't necessarily mean that you'll live to whatever, but it means that your days will be full. You will have a full life. You will have a complete life if you recognize this truth in order to live on this land that Hashem has promised to Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov that you yourself will be entitled to. Alright, so at the very end of the speech, this is his last point. Finally, listen, I hope you get it by now. Right, that this is it. This you really want life? Forget about the rewards. Forget about it. Right? You want to live? This is the way that you're going to live, and that's why I'm giving you all of these mitzvos in order to realize how you're going to live. Yes.
Putting aside the idea of dwelling on the land, which might actually be objectively able to be proven. The rest of it, though, if one thinks. If one looks, you have, let's say, X number of people in the world.
Right.
Let's say 2%, well, now let's say 2% are Jewish, and of that, let's say 25% are Shomer
Mitzvot.
Right. That means 199 out of 200 people aren't doing anything,
right,
and they're not all dropping dead.
Right.
Okay, so that's already.
So therefore, it's clear that chayim does not mean that you're going to be alive and that your heart's going to be beating and your brain's going to be functioning. That's not what it means.
Okay.
Right. It means to be alive. Right. It means to feel vibrant, to feel excited, to live more days. And
is that other definition of chayim found anywhere?
L'chayim, when we raise our glasses.
I mean, because the Torah says Torah doesn't say.
Yeah, look at the next verse. V'atem hadvikim b'Hashem Elokeichem, chayim kolchem hayom. Right on the back of the page. Right, sorry. Forgot to add that in. The back of the page, right? You will connect, there's a connection to Hashem, Chaim Kulchem Hayom. It's alive, all of you, this day. How do you translate Chaim Kulchem Hayom? I'm not sure that's the best translation. Are alive, all of you, this day, right? Being davak to Hashem, being connected to Hashem, that's what gives you the lengthy life. Right? Now, again, lengthy doesn't mean literally. I don't think it means literally. Right? What it means is, by having that connection, one feels alive. And that you see. I mean, the whole world of marketing. Any marketers here? Okay. The whole world of marketing is based on the idea of, right, giving people life. Right? If anybody watched the Super Bowl, right, commercial after commercial is, I think, to do with the product. Right, it's all about this will make you
happier.
Right, that this will get you. You know, you'll be excited. This will get you the nice car. This will get you the great girl. This will get you or guy, whatever. Right, this will get you more hair, which will make you happier. This will get right all of those things. That's what marketing is about. It's not about the product, right? Well, that's the Coke commercials don't tell you how wonderful tasting Coke is. Right, Coke commercials are about, right? It's life, right? That's life. Right, we'll talk about next week is here on sexuality. That's why sexuality is so attractive, because at that moment you feel alive. Yeah.
I think what you described as the idea that you're alive mm-hmm. is illustrated by the attitude that avid tennis players have for their game. And the horseback riders, for them, that is what gives them purpose.
Right.
Some of them. And everything, they see the world through the lens
right.
of a tennis player or a horseback rider
right.
or whatever it is.
Until it doesn't.
Pardon me?
Meaning until it doesn't.
Yeah.
Right? And you look at the list, you look at it, the article weekly, probably, something comes across. Those that check ESPN.com on a regular basis, if you happen to. I don't know if anyone else here does or whatever. But if you happen to check there, probably on a weekly basis, there's a story about some athlete that is known who's completely broke right now.
Yeah. No, I'm not talking about the professionals. I'm talking about the people who play tennis.
Right. They're committed to a purpose.
Or golf.
Right.
Now, I've sort of experienced that myself
mm-hmm.
With one of those, and my entire lens was in terms of the activity I was involved in.
Right.
And I find that Judaism does the same a hundredfold.
Right.
Because it's literally 24/7, and you don't need special equipment or anything.
Okay.
And it's just, as with the others, golf, tennis, you're playing by the rules of the game.
Right. So I would argue all of those things perhaps are God-like experiences, but are not godly experiences. Meaning every experience that one gains from this world, it's either a godly experience or a counterfeit of a godly experience. Right? So winning the NBA championships is, I already talked about these, like the Ravens after they won the Super Bowl. Right? You talked like they were like bouncing around. Right? That is a high. Now, they've reached the top. They've reached, right? That's what their life is about. That's what they're feeling. Now, I'm not sure that's a godly existence. I can't count anyway. It's like a godly experience.
It's an analogy.
And then ultimately it goes away.
Yeah.
And what Judaism is selling is that you're not necessarily always going to keep this.
No.
Right? And in fact, you're not. I mean, that's kind of what makes a rabbi's job very difficult. Right? We don't give this. Aaron lays out very nicely. We don't necessarily give eternal peace. That's not what we're promising, right? We don't promise that. We promise that you're going to be conflicted, right? But we promise that you'll be at peace with your conflicts, right? And that you will have battles, but you'll be at peace with the idea that you're having battles, right? That the whole there's, as we've pointed out, and Shelley's looking at me like that, the whole Hashem Elokim thing is a paradox. Right? And Judaism is filled with paradox. That's how Rav Soloveitchik's whole way of learning. And if you have noticed, every one of my major, when I've given a Shabbos HaGadol or Shabbos Tshuva Drasha, it always is a dialectic of, well, we know this, and we know this. Well, what are we supposed to do? Right? How are we going to fit that in the middle. And that's what Judaism's filled of. It's filled with dialectics. Right? But, and we'll say, yes, you want to get as close to the middle as possible, but you're never going to get there. So we say, yeah, you'll be at peace. You're going to continue to work, right? We don't promise you a life of enjoyment. We promise you a life of fulfillment, right? A life of, yes, you're going to put in the work, right? And as you come along, the more fulfilled you'll be, right? I look at probably what attracted me to Rosh Hefter, who I was in this year for 5 years, right? The Torah was very nice and intellectually very stimulating, but you just see somebody who is, and anybody has heard him speak at Lower Merion Synagogue, you see somebody who's like totally at peace. And like nothing phases him, and that's why, you know, he says some things that are sometimes controversial that will get him in trouble either with the right wing or the left wing, right? Equal opportunity, and he like it doesn't bug him because he's just Torah. It's just that's the way the world is, and people want to attack me for it. Well, okay, they could attack me, but I have a clear vision on what is supposed to be expressed, and I think that's what we're trying to offer. Right, that's what they're trying to offer. Like, yes, you're not going to have all the answers, but you're going to be okay with the idea that you're not going to have all the answers, and you'll realize that's a job over the duration of a lifetime. Now, you'll get better at it, right? You look at, you know, Rebbein, look at someone like Rosh Shmuel down the block. Right? He's at peace with it, right? He's very calm. He's still learning, right? I meant to include this last week. Like, what do you do when you get there? Right? What do you do when you get there? So is that it? Like, okay, we can retire now? So you never get there. That's like a spouse, like a husband and wife waking up in the morning, and the husband says to the wife, like, you know, honey, I've been thinking about it. Like, I think we did it. Like, I think we're in love. And the woman says, yeah, I think so. So we say, like, okay, well, all right, I guess let's go try it with someone else now, right? Right? That's not what you do. So it's rather, okay, let's continue our existence in this life. Now, it doesn't stay like that, right? You try to keep it there, right? And I remember, you know, sometimes here, when you know, when things are going well, I don't just mean well shul-wise, but just, you know, well in terms of shirim and davening, says sometimes the Aaron says the highest frame that person could be in is to feel groovy, right? That you're in a groove, that everything is going well, and etc. And things are difficult, but things are going well. Sometimes we're not, right? It's a relationship that wavers, that goes up and down. Just like a relationship between spouses will waver, a relationship with God will waver. And we'll get more into that next week. That perhaps is the paradigm of marriage and sexuality, etc., is a paradigm of a relationship with God. So that's what I think Chaim here is talking, the idea of Chaim is talking about. So then how does one attain that? So the Mishnah tells us in Pirkei Avos that Hu Haya Omer, I forgot who the Hu is, but so they used to say, Ase Ritzono Kirtzoncha, Kadeshayase Ritzono Kirtzono. You should align your will with his will, so that your will will be, that his will be your will. Right? That you hope to get to that point. I want to align myself with that, because why do I want to align myself with God? Right? For the reason that Chaim Kulchem Hayom. Because that's the way I will ultimately feel alive. That's the way I will ultimately feel connected. Now, this probably also fits into next one more source, and then we'll explain that. And then there's a Gemara that we kind of skip over when, you know, you read it quickly and kind of read it over and say, okay, like that's nice, but it means something. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad. Right, that's the pasuk, that's the verse. Right, hear, O Israel, Hashem is our God, Hashem is one. We explained what Hashem is our God means. Right, again, Hashem is the eternal, present, always there, loving, connected God, and Elokeinu is the kind of distant, giving me free choice. God judges me. God is the king and separate and distinct from me. Right? And Hashem Echad, really, that's the same. Even though that's a paradox, even though God can't both be, even though in our minds, God cannot both be present and connected to us and at the same time distant and a little bit foreign. Right? But on the other hand, we say that it's true and it exists, and we just kind of agree with the idea that we don't understand that we're humans, and fine. So, divrei Rabbi, so ad kan tzricha kavana salev. So you require kavana for that. Halacha kareme, okay, fine. So sumchus omer kol hamarich be'echad marichin lo yamav vishinosav. If you lengthen the word echad, marichin lo yamav vishinosav, your days and your years will become longer. So now you could say, okay, well, I guess that's some kind of mystical thing, that echad means your days and your years, and then Miles is going to complain and say, well, there's plenty, you know, people say this before they die, right? You have Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, that's the last thing you say before you get killed, right? So what do you mean? So we're like trying to make a mockery of it? So what does that mean? Say, no, it's the greatest expression of life. Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, that it's really one. That at the same time that I am distinct, that I am making a choice, that I am deciding, and I have my own faculties, and I'm the one that's making that decision, at the same time I realize that really everything is being controlled by HaKadosh Baruch Hu. And if that's the case, you cannot be more alive than you could be at that moment, when you realize that I am aligned with HaKadosh Baruch Hu, I'm aligned with God, right? It's like a light bulb, right? So a light bulb could say, a light bulb can't decide, I'm going to be on or I'm going to be off today. What decides whether a light bulb is going to be on or whether it's going to be off, right? It's a connection to its original life force, which is electricity, right? The energy that comes from God, right? So how does a light bulb, a light bulb can't decide to be on or decide to be off. However, let's say a light bulb could decide to be on or could decide to be off, right? So a light bulb is going to say, well, even though electricity is coming to me, I'm going to stay off today because I have free will to decide to be off. Well, he said, well, I'm sorry, light bulb, but you're going to become very depressed. Because your purpose in this world is not to be off. Your purpose in this world is to align yourself with the power source. So just as the job of the light bulb is to align itself with its power source, the job of us is to align ourselves with our power source. Right? Our power source being God. So if you explain Echad, you develop the idea of Echad, that at one time I'm deciding to align myself with God, right? So that's what it means. That's what lengthens one's days, and that's what lengthens one's years. Right? How are we doing so far? Right? Yeah.
But at some point, the words have to have some type of meaning, right?
I gave a meaning.
But unless there's some other source that will have a different definition of the word extends, or in this case, ma'arichin.
I think in the English language it means that. So in the English language it means that you will have lengthy days. So lengthy days could mean, you will be able to accomplish a lot. I mean, you're going to say it doesn't work. So accomplishing a lot could mean in your days. So that could mean you're going to have a very long life and accomplish a lot. It could mean that you'll have very full days, or you'll be alive. I don't know. I hear others might be a bigger stretch. This one I don't hear is a stretch. Chaim kulchem hayom. God grants you life. So life, we say it in English, get a life. Right, what does it mean, get a life? Get a life doesn't mean go to your doctor and make sure that your heart rate is in a good place.
Well, one could accept that on the segments that you have at the top of the page.
Yeah.
Where you're saying chaim kulchem hayom. Okay, and that's not the chronological length of life,
okay.
But the quality of life.
Okay.
But that explanation, which you developed in the top one, is almost negated by this Mishnah, which now purports to be more specific, and is almost making an exact analogy. You lengthen the word echad, therefore your days become lengthened. It didn't say you put more vibrancy in the word echad, therefore your days become more vibrant. They're making an exact analogy.
I don't know. I think that's what ma'arich means.
Who says that this lengthy days and years are in this world?
Well, okay, well, I don't want to go there. That's part one. No, that's part one. I mean, I don't want to go to all my students in class knows. I don't want to go to the idea, think about what your reward will be in the next world. Now, I actually, in preparation for this, I listened, I found a class on the internet someone gave, like, why do we do mitzvahs, which I what's the reward from it? Why do we get? I don't remember exactly what the title. It was all about the amazing amount, how the reward that you get in the next world makes the reward in this world seem like nothing. So I just kind of listened, like, I don't know. Okay, I hope it's true. That'd be nice if it's true. But it doesn't really mean much to me. Like, okay, I don't see it. I don't feel it. Right now, I want to know. Why, you know, I didn't daven marv earlier, so I'm going to schlep out later to daven marv someplace. So why should I do that? Right? Why should I do that? Right? The answer is because that's part of life. That gives a fulfillment of life. I don't really have a problem with using the word marich to mean full, complete, whole, and not just meaning long and in a calendar kind of way. Yeah.
In a similar discussion, my cousin in Israel, who's a observant, said that, you know, if it turns out at the end I discover it's wrong, you know, there is no God, everything just, the minute it stops, it doesn't matter, it was still a good way to live. And it could be that that's what's implied here by living a Jewish life. It's a good way to live, and you get the most out of life by.
Why is it a good way to live? Not to eat pork and not to do this and that. I mean, why is that better than
the satisfaction of whatever it is you're doing? There's a set of rules
but
that you live by.
But if it's not true, what's the value behind it? If there's no God behind it, what's the value?
Are the rules of the tennisser true?
No, but you agreed to play by those rules.
Okay, I'm agreeing to play by the rules. And as a Jew,
I understand what you're saying. I understand what you're saying. I'm not sure that's really idea number two. Idea number two is you'll it helps you and great. So I really want to go beyond that and say that no, this is getting in touch with a higher being. Now you could say, well, you're getting in touch. There's no higher being. You're just feeling it. It's really a counterfeit. Well, I'm
not saying there's no higher being.
No, I understand. I understand.
I'm addressing the necessity of some people to find literal meaning in the liturgy.
What do you mean? The literal meaning of I don't understand. The literal meaning of the liturgy is that there's a God that told us to do these things.
They put a quibble over what does it mean to extend the stage. There are several interpretations to that. It doesn't have to be the literal.
No, but these are just examples of. Sorry, I'm giving tons of sources. I mean, the idea of proving it's true—that's another thing I want to point out. In none of these basic Judaism classes that I try to prove to you it's true. Right, I never right this. That's not what that's not what went ahead. And I've discussed this in shul before, but that's not necessarily. I don't necessarily find that to be so meaningful to people. Right, it's proving that it's true. Look in the world of marketing again. Right, they're not necessarily looking to. You know, if you want, yes, we could sit down and there are proofs of God, and we could go through them. But okay, that I could just as easily forget the proofs of God. Right, the idea of mitzvos is to keep God constantly in your face. Not necessarily I'm doing it because it's true, right, but to keep it in close to me. Right? The idea of learning Torah is to learn about God's influence on the world and influence on me. And the idea of doing mitzvahs is the idea of living God's presence in this world. So to confuse that with, well, even if you're still going to benefit even if there's no God. Okay, I hear that. You'll live a more moral life, and etc. But I think you're still stuck with, well, what's the meaning anyways? Like, why? Maybe you know, I would prefer to eat pork, and etc. Which is actually the next source, that concept. And I think that the next source proves Mark right. The next source is the following idea, and this is like bugged me. Yeah, I've always had this question. I'm still not really comfortable with it, right? But the night before a person converts to Judaism, right? If a person finds out that you know they get a call and say, "Yeah, you know, your mother wasn't really Jewish. You know, you're actually not Jewish." So that person could have a few reactions, right? That person could say, "Great," especially if they're a part one person, right? a level one person say, okay, great, I'm out. And a level two person might say, I'm out also. A level two person might say, okay, well, I got what I got, and I'm willing to continue, living a moral life, but, you know, I don't feel, when I feel like not living a moral life, I'm going to feel like not living a moral life.
Question? I mean, seriously, let's say someone is born into a family, they go to yeshiva, they grow up, etc.
Right.
And at age 30, let's also assume this hypothetical that they never married.
Right.
At age 30, they learn their mother really wasn't Jewish.
Right.
Could that person decide, fine, I don't want to convert.
Yeah.
I'd rather not be not go out and commit crimes, but say, fine, I'm
later. I got these seven mitzvahs.
Right, exactly.
I'm down with those. Right, but this Shabbos thing, I'd much rather go play golf.
And that's perfectly okay?
That'd probably be okay. It might even be preferable. I mean, we might say to that, right, just like we try to, we tell all converts that, at first, you can have a connection with God, you don't have to become Jewish, and this person might say, good, I'm a believer, right? It's a convert that has to turn around and say, no, but I want more. Right, but otherwise, that's what we teach. We teach that that's your role in life, and that might be your own life to demonstrate the power of the seven mitzvos. Right, but what about the following idea? The guy says, I like the Jewish thing. I do feel my fulfillment, and tell me I'm not Jewish, whatever. But I would like for one night I've never had a cheeseburger. And listen, I have I'll do the conversion tomorrow. But I'd like tonight, to try it. I've never had lobster. Is that okay? Right? Or are we supposed to say that there's something repugnant about it? Right? So take a look at this. So there is a medrash that quotes the following idea. And Maimonides quotes this, that there are some philosophers who say this idea, but it's disproven by the following idea, by the following medrash. Lo yomar adam e'if she lechol basar v'chalav. Right? Where it says Shmona Prakim L'Rambam to Maimonides. So I didn't have a chance to put in a translation. Just what this is, there's the chapter of our fathers, which is one of the tractates, and which is six chapters. And Maimonides wrote an introduction to the six chapters, which is eight chapters long. So in chapter six, so he talks about the following idea. He says the philosophers have pondered. They think that if a person has no desire to sin, you're actually better off than a person who has a desire to sin and says no. And then so it says, however, a person should not say, I would never eat milk and meat. I would never wear shatnez. I have this great desire to wear wool and linen together. If she loved ala erva, I wouldn't want to commit gilei arayos. I wouldn't want to commit immoral activity. That's disgusting and repugnant to me. El if she, a person should say, I would like to. But what am I supposed to do? God has told me that I'm not allowed to do it. That's actually the correct attitude that a person should have. So, right? I would like to, but God has told me that I can't. So Maimonides goes, so that seems to say, well, okay, great, I got my night off. God didn't tell me tonight I can't, right? So is that what a person should do? So the Rambam, however, goes on to say, well, wait a second. Does that mean a person could say, listen, I would like to be an axe murderer, but, what could I do? God told me that I can't commit murder. I would like to be a bank robber, but, God said I can't. Right, so is that an appropriate action?
Including the seven Noahide.
Well, even this idea would fit within the seven Noahide laws. Even the Noahide could say, "Well, is that appropriate for Noahide to say, I'd like to commit murder, but what can I do? There's these seven laws. I heard that if right? the same principle would apply then.
Yes.
So Maimonides makes the distinction and goes and between mitzvahs ben adam l'makom, mitzvahs ben adam l'chaveru, right? That he says some commandments are inherently moral. Right, some ideas are the idea of not murdering is something. Yes, it's much better for you not to have a desire to murder people than it is to have a desire to murder people, and it's much better for you not to have a desire to steal than it is to have a desire to steal. However, pretty much all ben adam lemakoms, any mitzvah that's between man and God. Um,
then he says it is appropriate to have to say, I am choosing to do this. I'm losing the place here. Those are what we call, if you look four lines from the bottom, use the term mitzvos sichlios, mitzvos that are logical, right? And certainly, it says, certainly a person who has a desire to do evil to people, right, he certainly has a problem in his soul and should probably, you know, work on that in some way. Will not have a desire to murder, will not have a desire to steal, will not have a desire to do evil things to people or to take revenge or things like that. The altitzdar behem nas mehem, and a person shouldn't feel limited by the idea that Judaism has hereby told you you're not allowed to murder, etc. Zaval hadvar masher amru chacham shamoshel benafshu mehem yoser tov ischaro yoser gadol. So, however, the things that the chachamim said that one should submit themselves to, and you will get more reward, those are the mitzvos hashemios. Those are the mitzvos that one hears, and that makes sense. Ki amale haTorah lo hayuros kabos. If it wasn't for the Torah, they wouldn't be bad. That a person should say, I would love to do them, but what can I do? The Torah has told me not to. Right? So what does that mean? So you're still stuck. I mean, you know, you say to a person, like you know, that guy who has the night off, right? He's gonna convert the next day, right? Is that an appropriate activity or not? So it's a little bit difficult from here to say that it's inappropriate. And it probably is. One could certainly make a case that it is appropriate, and maybe it is. And I'm still struggling with that.
It sort of strikes me, though, as a prohibition that a married couple can't get divorced. So they each could then, let's say, marry two other people, and then for, let's say, a week, mm-hmm. and then they'll divorce those two other people, and then get married back to
right.
themselves. So they can have like a week off from their marriage.
Right.
But theoretically, it's all really halakhically okay.
Well, no, it's not okay.
Precisely, because they can't get married again.
Right.
Right. And the reason why they can is that somehow... I mean, this strikes...
Well, the reason that they can't is because the Torah said that you can't. In fact, giloy arayos, adultery, is one of the things listed by the Rambam as being a mitzvah that we do because God commanded. Meaning, for a person to say, I would love to do giloy arayos, I would love to do, you know, some type of what we define as immoral activity, but what can I do? God told me not to. He's saying there's nothing wrong with that, right? That makes sense. That, well, let's put it this way: that person gets reward, more reward for than a person that doesn't have that desire at all. That's what Maimonides is going on and saying here. Because he's doing it l'shem shemayim. Now, what does that mean, l'shem shemayim? So I actually sent a note to Aaron today and said, I don't understand. How does that fit with this Sefer HaMitzvos? I mean, we got off level. What's level two? Level two is that all the commandments refine man. Right? All the commandments refine man. What does that mean? That sounds like it means that there's something inherent about all the commandments that's actually for our benefit. Right? So if that's the case, then really they're all moral, and we should have been able to figure them all out. Right? And therefore, all of them, we should say, I have no desire to do anything but that because I realize that this is really what's best for me. And his answer, what he answered in about four words, was no. The moral aspect, the perfection aspect of doing these things that we talked about, right? It's not the doing of it. It's the choosing to do it. Right? It's the choice that a person has that I am going to decide to do it. If a person just feels that they're morally stuck, right, or that they have submitted their ego so far that they are not choosing to do mitzvos, so in a way that's too far. We can actually save this for next week. This fits into the marriage sexuality discussion. A person doesn't have their own decisions. They're not actually making the decision themselves, but rather a person's just saying, this anything else is going to disgust me. So then you're not deciding anymore. You're not doing the work anymore, right? Our job in this world is to work. Our job in this world is to sweat a little bit and actually make those tough decisions and to make it for the good. We say, "Hakol bidei shamayim chutz miyirat shamayim," which most people mean everything comes from God except for fear of God. That's very difficult to understand. No, everything comes from God. God is really the one that decides that everything gets done. Chutz miyira, yira means, sometimes we mean translated as fear, but it really just means a recognition. Right, everything comes from God, except for the recognition that it's godly. Right, except for the recognition that this is, I'm going to decide that this is going to be a godly activity. Without that, so then it's just a submission of ego and all those kinds of things. Right, and that in fact we've gone a little bit long, but that's what this last paragraph is that I put in is talking about. It's an article that written by Nali Shore, written by Revolvi, entitled "Frumkeit," where he spells out that the term "frumkeit," right? Today we use the term "frum" to mean religious, right? That's the term "frum." Rav Schachter actually commented that in Europe, that the term "frum" was actually a derogatory term. Right, if a person was religious, you called them a yiras shemayim. You called them an avos. You called someone who was connected to God. To call somebody frum meant that they were like that they weren't really thinking. That they weren't really, you know, there wasn't really a conscious thought about it. It was just this totally submissive ego, which leads to sinning. Right, and that's what he points out here, that that it's not frumkeit is not to be a fear of God, it's not to have a love of God, it's not to do mitzvahs with one loves God. Right, frumkeit is the egotistical drive that a person has to feel good about themselves. And if we've programmed ourselves to feel good about ourselves only if we're doing to God, so great. But then it's about ego; it's not about choice. Right, it's about you've already submitted your ego. You're not deciding to do it, right? And, so, and that leads to only things that will lead to a high. Like for example, the guy who will, in order to get close to the Rebbe, will push people out of the way in order to get close to the Rebbe. Nothing derogatory against that thing, but just that is an example, right? To get to my lulav, I'm going to push everyone out of the way to get to my lulav. Well, that might be frum, but that's not Yiddishkeit, right? That means that your ego is gone to the point that, like, that's I'm just going for the religious high as opposed to making the choice as to what God really wants for me right now. So maybe that's enough for this. Just to, right, we did level one, level two, level three, that it's the source of Chaim. Then ultimately, what makes it the source of Chaim? What makes it the source of life? It's a source of life not because, well, I'm just aligning myself with God and following God aimlessly, but rather it's the source of life because I have the ability to choose, and I am choosing to follow, right? I am alive when I make that choice to follow along the path of HaKadosh Baruch Hu. So that idea of ego and submissive of ego, that really plays into next week, which is the last of our classes on the topic of marriage and sexuality. Okay? So thank you for coming. Joel.